the subject allocated to Mr. Little by the convener is the causes of judgment. The Prophecy of Amos, Chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Verse 2.
And he said, The Lord will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, For 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Ker, saith the Lord. Chapter 2, please, and verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, For 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies cause them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, For 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. The man and his father will go in unto the maid, to profane my holy name. They lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above, and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness, to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, Prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed, that is, full of sheaves. Now may the Lord bless to us these introductory verses from his word this evening. We know, of course, from the introduction that Amos was a contemporary of the prophet Hosea. We know also that Hosea and Amos had this in common, that the burden of their ministry was directed to the northern of the two kingdoms into which the nation was divided after the death of King Solomon in 975 BC. And may I just notice with you that reference is made in Amos chapter 1 and verse 1 to Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This was, of course, not Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the first king of the northern kingdom, but Jeroboam the second. And the point I simply want to note with you is this, that Jeroboam the second was one of the most influential kings of his era in the Middle East. Politically, economically, he was a man of vast influence. He reigned for some 41 years. And yet when you come to the historical account of his reign in the second book of Kings chapter 14, 7 verses only are allocated to him. Here then is a king of great influence, we are told by the historian and the archaeologist, and yet a very small space is allocated to him in Scripture by the inspiring Spirit of God. Secular historians would dismiss this as being ridiculous and wonder why such vast tracts of the Word of God should be allocated to a comparatively insignificant man like Abraham. And we need to remember that God's view of history is totally different to the secular view of history. God is selective in the historical section of the Old Testament. Selective in that he has caused to be recorded those events, those incidents, those facts, which will convey matters of important principle to the readers of the Bible. And so I want to say especially to our younger friends, bear this in mind when you read the historical books of Scripture. It is not a complete record. It is not a comprehensive record. It was not intended to accomplish that. Read the historical sections of your Bible with a view to discovering the principles on which God is working and upon which God blesses his people. I want you to notice next, please, concerning Amos himself, that he was a man who had no formal training and had no family tradition. If I may borrow from chapter 7, which really is the province of our brother Mr. Leahy, and I know he will forgive me for spilling over into his territory, these are his words. I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. And here is a man then with no formal training and with no family tradition. The one who was the herdman of Tekoa and the gatherer of sycamore fruit. The word means sheep master. And illustrates surely that great principle enunciated by the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for ye see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are not, things which are despised hath God chosen, for this purpose, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Brethren and sisters, the point the apostle is making is this. Look at yourselves, he says to the saints at Corinth. Observe the manner of your calling. Note what type of persons you are. And observe the fact that you have not been chosen and called by God because of your natural genius. And therefore you should be marked by humility and meekness in his presence. And so this man of unprepossessing background, an unprepossessing character, is called by God to the service of the prophetic office. But will you notice, please, that he is a man of divine conviction. The Lord took me as I followed the flock. The Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Although without those natural qualifications to which I have alluded, he was a man of divine conviction. In the language of Haggai, he recognized that he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And because a sense of divine purpose burned in his heart, and because the value and power of the Word of God was written deep within his inner man, he was not one who was given to easy, quick capitulation when he was faced by the priest Amaziah, who said, "Prophesy not any more at Bethel." So that the prophet Amos was a man of conviction, a man whose convictions could not be overthrown, a man who, when faced with difficulty, opposition, and persecution, remained true to the convictions laid upon him in his calling and in divine entrustment of the Word of God. What will it, my dear brethren and sisters, what will it be that will carry us through today? Faced as we are as the people of God with so much to discourage, so much to cast us down, so many powers of opposition arraigned against us as the people of God, I submit that it will be with a deep sense of conviction that we are what we are, and we are where we are, and the message that is committed to us is divinely given. May God create in our hearts a deep sense of conviction of the power and value of our Christian calling and of the power and value of the good word committed to us. That will preserve us from disappointment, disillusion, and giving up when the odds seem stacked so high against us, as was so in the case of Amos. But will you notice something else? The prophets were not faceless men. They were not like a line of 12 robots, all doing exactly the same thing at the same time. Although called by God, although sharing a common conviction, they were men whose backgrounds and personalities were not eradicated by the divine call. And so as you move through the ministry of Amos, you will discover his country rustic background, constantly being conveyed in the course of his ministry. "Behold, I am pressed under you." Will you notice the imagery? As a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Amos, although inspired by God, is able to draw upon imagery with which he was familiar, in order to convey graphically the lessons that God required him to impart. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out in his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare on the earth where no gin is laid for him? Notice his country background, the background of the shepherd, when he says, "As a shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs and a piece of an ear." Time doesn't permit us to develop that, but I'm sure that with your knowledgeable minds, you can see the valuable lesson of the shepherd taking out of the mouth of the lion two legs and a piece of an ear. The point I'm simply making is this. The call to God's service and the committal to us of God's Word does not do away with our personalities, with our own idiosyncrasies and mannerisms. We're not pressed into the same mold. God can use and does use our differing personalities and our differing experiences in His service. Be who you are in the service of God. Don't endeavor to press yourself into the mold of someone else. Seek to be yourself as God would use you in His happy service. Now then, I want, if I may please, to notice with you that in chapters 1 and 2, 8 pronouncements are made. Those 8 pronouncements subdivide into 2 major subsections. The first six are pronounced against Israel's neighbours. We shall divide that again very shortly. The last two are, of course, pronounced against God's people themselves. We've said in introduction that the ministry of Amos was directed principally to the northern kingdom. Bearing that in mind, glance at the eight pronouncements and notice the progression and direction of them. The first three are directed against Damascus, that is the kingdom of Syria, against Gaza, that is the Philistines, and against Tyre. That is to three nations, to three peoples who were unrelated to the nation of Israel. The next three, those to Edom, Ammon, and Moab, are directed to three peoples who were in fact related to the people of Israel. And your fertile minds in the Old Testament will know, of course, exactly what I mean when I say that they were related to the people of Israel. When we come to the seventh pronouncement, it is, of course, against Judah. That is, to Israel, and I refer to the northern kingdom in using that expression, to their own brethren. When we come to the eighth pronouncement to Israel itself, the arrow hits the bullseye. The arrow comes to its final destination, for it is the people themselves. So that the arrow, the line of judgment, is drawing nearer and nearer and nearer. You can imagine Israel, can't you, in Samaria, smirking to themselves as they hear about judgment upon Syria and upon Philistia and upon Tyrus. You can see them smiling smugly to themselves as reference is made to Edom, to Ammon and Moab. And a little glee in their faces as Judah, not always allied to them, sometimes at enmity with them, is mentioned. Then the word of God falls upon them with crushing power. Oh, dear fellow saints, may we learn the lesson. May God help us to apply to ourselves his good word and to remember that we are all exposed to its solemn teaching. I want to make a number of general observations before we look briefly at the eight pronouncements. I want to notice with you, first of all, that the two major subsections, that is, the first six pronouncements and the last two pronouncements, illustrate graphically the words of the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 2. Remember his words? For as many as have sinned without law shall perish also without law. That refers most certainly and links up very clearly with the first six pronouncements in Amos chapters 1 and 2. Then the apostle continues and says, as many have sinned under the law shall be judged by the law. And their reference certainly is made to Judah and to Israel. Notice in this connection, please, that so far as the first six nations were concerned, they were not in receipt of the voice of God. They were not visited by the prophets of God, but nonetheless they are not without moral responsibility and accountability to God. They may not have had the testimony of the Word of God, but they had the testimony of conscience. Notice again, please, that in the first instance, that is the first six pronouncements, the sins indicted are crimes toward men. You will observe that so far as Judah and Israel are concerned, the crimes are directed particularly and specifically against their rejection of divine revelation. Now, the next general point I want to register with you is very simply this. You will notice that the most extensive judgment is described in the eighth case as being against the children of Israel, the northern kingdom themselves. And you will observe that when you come to chapter 3, the whole family is mentioned. that is, Judah and Israel, are brought together, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family, which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, saying, and notice the words, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now why is the emphasis placed not so much upon the pagan nations, not so much on Damascus, upon Gaza, upon Tyrus, upon Edom, upon Moab, and upon Ammon? Why is it the weight of judgment is seen to be falling upon the chosen people? For this reason, that the principle underlined is simply that privilege determines responsibility. God's people had specific divine revelation. God's people had been visited by the prophets. To them were committed the oracles, as we know, in the language of the New Testament. God had made his dwelling amongst them. They had been led, blessed signally, and in a unique way by himself. And because they were so wonderfully privileged, they were responsible to the same extent. For brethren and sisters, there is this vital and important principle underlining divine dealings, that the measure of my privilege determines the measure of my responsibility. Now that's a solemn lesson. We say that we believe that we have before us the Word of God in all its full-orbed light. We believe that as the people of God we seek to walk in the light of God's Word. We believe that we must maintain, and we have to maintain, the whole counsel of God. We speak of the particular light that we enjoy. Let's not sit down smugly about that. Let's not sit down with a sense of ease and contentment, as if we were a cut above everyone else because of that. Privilege determines responsibility. If God in his goodness, through good teaching and study of the Word of God, has acquainted us with his mind and will about those things most assuredly believed amongst us, then we are responsible to him for the maintenance and practice of those things. And if we fail in that, then I believe we incur divine displeasure and divine chastening. So that's the second general thing I want to say in introduction to these eight pronouncements. The third general thing I want to say will be obvious to you all. That is, God's eye is upon the nations. Not only upon the prowess and progress of his own people, but upon, you will observe, Israel's neighbours. And I've no doubt at all that really in Amos chapters 1 and 2 we have a foretaste of the time when the nations will be judged in relation to God's people Israel and their treatment of that people, particularly in tribulation days. But the point that impresses my heart very simply is this, that God was watching the nations. We live in days, dear brethren and sisters, when we need to recognize that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. We live in days when so many moral forces or immoral forces are active in our society. We look with terror, we look with gloom at the world around us. But how thankful as God's people we are when we turn to the Scriptures of truth and know that there is a God in heaven who observes the rise and fall of nations, and to know that the history of the world lies not in the mailed fist, but in the pierced hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, three general principles I have drawn your attention to as the backcloth to looking at these eight pronouncements. First of all, major subdivisions. Those without law, judged without law. Those with law, judged by the law. Secondly, privilege determines responsibility. Thirdly, God's eye is upon his people. Now then, I want us to look together at the eight pronouncements. I submit that there are four pairs.
And I want, if I may, please, to look at them in that particular way. To notice that there is a common link between the first two. A common link between the second two. A common link between the third two. And a common link between the fourth two. But before we do that, of course, we will notice the expression, for three transgressions and for four. What is the idea? The idea is simply this, that the fourth transgression crowns all preceding iniquities. That is, all preceding iniquities and transgressions find their summit. They find their head. They reach their consummation in the fourth one. A similar idea is to be found in the Word of God, and I'm thinking particularly of another situation, painting rather a different picture, this time of divine deliverance, in the book of Job and chapter 5. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven shall no evil touch thee. That is, in the most calamitous of them all, the divine deliverance having been enjoyed in the six preceding calamities, that same deliverance will be afforded when the greatest calamity, the seventh, comes upon Job. Now then, to notice with you, just briefly, in introduction, the general features of the four pairs. First of all, when we think of the judgment against Damascus and the judgment against Gaza, that is, Syria and Philistia, the idea is this, that there was an intention of national destruction. And the sin that binds together these first two, this first two guilty pair, is an offence against national life. You'll notice the threshing of Gilead. You'll notice the taking of the whole people. So that in the first two, it is the destruction of entire national life that is particularly in view. When we come to the second pair, that is Tyre and Edom, you will notice it is an offence against brotherly kindness that binds the two together. It was an offence against national life generally in the first instance. Here it is an offence against brotherly kindness, that is the common denominator between the two. When you come to the third pair, the thing that binds them together is an offence against the helpless. And we will notice that they were destroying the future. They were ripping up the women with child. We will notice they were desecrating the past. They burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. In both cases, the parties concerned were helpless. Women with child. The king of Edom was dead. He could not possibly resist or help himself or enter into the conflict. They were destroying the future and they were desecrating the past. And then so far as the fourth pair is concerned, Judah and Israel, it was an offence against divine revelation. First of all then, an offence against national life. Secondly, an offence against brotherly kindness. Thirdly, an offence against those who were helpless. Fourthly, an offence against divine revelation. Now, I want to develop these things just briefly. I don't really want to deal with the text. We have two things open to us, really. Either to deal with the text, line by line, or to make the practical applications. Time doesn't permit us to do both. But what I want simply is to leave you with what I believe to be the practical lessons of these valuable and helpful portions. Observe then that the offence of Damascus, capital of Syria, was this, that they were threshing, or they had threshed, Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. The idea was of unsparing destruction. The idea was of a thorough, planned, systematic liquidation, elimination of the inhabitants of Gilead. When you come to the second one, that is to Gaza, a similar idea is present, I would suggest. They carried away captive the whole captivity. and the reference seems to be to a Philistine invasion, and they transport the unhappy people, and they deliver them up, you will observe, to the inveterate and implacable enemy of Edom. So here we have two enemies. They have one thing in common, the destruction of national life, the elimination of the name, the dispossession of the people, their utter loss and their utter ruin. I want to say this very solemnly. There are people today who I believe are undertaking a thorough, systematic, planned and concerted effort to completely eliminate and to completely cause destruction to those who dare meet in simple apostolic New Testament simplicity. Now, I have good reason to say that. I dare say these things will reverberate upon my own head, but there are those amongst us in the South who have looked cynically and have looked with jaundice upon the erstwhile great London missionary meetings. It began with a choir, and then there was the interview of families on the platform. And every year there is one move made further towards the complete breakdown of those New Testament pattern of things relating to public meetings. What is happening in Swanwick and similar meetings, the Christian Brethren Research Fellowship and other things, partakes the same pattern. A plan, concerted effort is being made to completely change and to completely destroy those things most certainly believed amongst us. You may not see it quite so vividly in Scotland, but I can assure you those who are in the South can see the avalanche. An avalanche it is that is overtaking so many companies of God's people. I believe the enemy is making an all-out attempt to destroy divine things and to destroy divine testimony. You may say those are harsh words. You may say those are ill-chosen words, but I speak out of conviction, for I have first-hand dealing with these particular things. My dear brethren and sisters, how careful we have to be. Let's not be ignorant of the enemy. Let's be aware of his devices. Ambush lies the evil one. May God help us to watch, and may God help us to pray. And then when we come to the second pair, you will notice that the offence is against brotherly kindness. If I can refer you to the text in this particular connection, so far first of all as Edom is concerned. So far as Tyre first of all is concerned, Hiram was a lover of David. Hiram and Solomon, the word of God says, made a league together. And when Solomon gave Hiram certain cities, he rather objected to them, saying, "What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother?" So that there was a brotherly covenant. And you will notice that reference is made to this in connection with verse number 9, "Remembered not the brotherly covenant." This recalls to my mind 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Brother goeth to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Says the apostle amongst the several comments that he makes upon the fact that the Corinthians were washing their dirty linen in public, he says it is a breakdown of brotherly kindness. It is a breakdown of brotherly love. Two options are open to you, he says. That is to rest the matter with wise men in the assembly, and in this connection I prefer the revised rendering. You're setting them to judge who are least esteemed in the church, that is outsiders. Is there not one wise man among you? Either do that, says the apostle, or suffer yourself to be wronged. Suffer yourself to be defrauded. Don't compound the situation. Don't add to what has already gone before. under no circumstances parade those differences that you have with your brethren before unbelievers, however righteous the magisterial authority might be to which you appear. I wonder, dear fellow saints, if sometimes there is a breakdown between brotherly fellowship and brotherly kindness amongst us. Will you notice that Edom is mentioned next, and again the idea of the breakdown and offence against brotherly kindness is prominent. Pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Notice again reference is made to the fact that there was a brotherly relationship. Numbers chapter 20, thus saith Israel to thy brother. Thus saith Israel thy brother. Moses refers to this in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 8, and we pass by from our brethren, the children of Esau. But will you notice, please, when we come to this particular section, reference is made to the burning enmity in the heart of Edom. The fact that it wasn't merely a sudden outburst of temper. It wasn't the sudden flash of anger. But reference is made to a smouldering, persistent anger in the heart of the children of Esau, in the heart of Edom. My dear brethren and sisters, can we search our hearts in the presence of God? Old scores, we feel, linger sometimes, don't they? Malice and anger smoulders so often in the hearts of God's people. And what long memories we have when it comes to the matter of one another's misdemeanors. How people like to bring skeletons out of the cupboard and rake up past disagreements and past arguments, often totally irrelevant and totally detached from modern times. Oh, may God deliver us from nursing grievances and nursing malice and nursing enmity in our hearts, one against the other. Listen, says the writer James, if ye have bitter strife and enmity in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom cometh not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. When the apostle addresses himself to the Galatians, he accuses them of spiritual cannibalism. Notice his words. But if ye bite and devour, see that ye be not consumed one of another. Many companies of God's people are wrecked, not because of doctrinal matters, but because they've run upon the sharp rocks of bitter enmity, and there's been a breakdown of brotherly kindness, and brother is pursuing brother with the sword. Is there a dear saint in your meeting with whom your heart burns with enmity, and there's a smouldering fire of evil and malice? Oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, let's get down before God in the quiet place and judge this in his holy presence. For be sure of this, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And if I nurse a grievance, and if I nurse enmity, time will come when it will manifest itself in word and in deed and in conduct. Now will you notice with me, thirdly, and I must move on apace because the enemies on both sides up there are moving very quickly as well, and I might make a third enemy behind me this evening. We come now, please, to notice the common denominator that links together Ammon and Moab. Observe what I said in introduction. There was a crime against the helpless. First of all, they ripped up, the word of God says, the women with child of Gilead. Secondly, says the scripture, they burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. That is, they destroyed the future, and they desecrated the past. How different from the shepherd character of Jehovah. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, why were they destroying the future? Notice what the scripture says, that they might enlarge their border. The last phrase of verse number 13. In other words, their ambition was destroying the future. My dear brother, my dear sister, is your ambition in the assembly destroying the future? You want to aggrandize your position in the assembly. You want to be the leading brother. You want them all to kowtow to you and recognize what a man of spiritual integrity and spiritual stature you are. And in order to accomplish that position of spiritual influence, you'll stick at nothing. And the future of the assembly can be jeopardized. And young people may be driven away. And young people may be spiritually maimed and spiritually harmed. Oh, may God help us to take that submissive place. Each esteeming other better than themselves. Let your moderation, let your sweet reasonableness, this has been rendered, let your yieldingness be known unto all men. And then will you notice, secondly, for we must move apace, that they desecrated the past. That's something that's happening today. People say, the old brethren. I spent a couple of sessions in a conference with the editor of a very prominent magazine, a magazine which may, I think, be published in Scotland, which is more associated with the South. It is called The Witless. And I spoke many years ago with one of the editors, and this was what he said. David served his own generation and fell on sleep. And here's a magazine which serves the present generation. The other magazines do not serve the present generation. And there was an overthrow of those things that we believe to be an integral part of the New Testament. A desecration of the past. The old brethren, they're no good for today. The old style of teaching isn't relevant today. The old way of doing things doesn't keep step with modern developments. It's like burning the bones of the King of Edom to lime. It is a desecration of the past. And then will you notice, please, lastly, and with this I must draw to a conclusion, that the pronouncements are against Judah, and they are against Israel. You will notice that the sin which is laid to their charge is the sin against divine revelation. Remember, they are in a position of peculiar and particular privilege. Notice that the reference is made, first of all, to Judah. They have despised the law of the Lord. And with what consequence? Notice, says the Holy Scripture, their lies caused them to err. What were their lies? Their lies, of course, were their idols. Their images. So the law is contrasted with the lies. And the simple lesson is this. If you want to be preserved from lies, keep to the law. And our great bulwark against error, brethren and sisters, is to maintain and teach the truth of God. This is why in Titus chapter 1 the injunction is given to elders, to overseers, holding fast the faithful word, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to convince and exhort the gainsayers. Our great bulwark, I repeat, against error is to maintain a standard of ministry, a standard of Bible teaching, to be positive, so that the saints are nurtured up in the words of faith and sound doctrine, and when that is so, they will not be easy prey to the depredations of false teaching. But the second charge is similar, allied to it. It's not so much emphasized that they had sinned against the Word of God, this is implied of course, but they had sinned against the way in which God had dealt with them. For reference is made to their history. God had been merciful to his people even in the wilderness, but they weren't being merciful to one another. Notice they were taking as pledge a man's covering. And Exodus chapter 22 makes it perfectly clear they shouldn't do that. The wilderness wanderings had taught them that their God was a God of purity. But a man and his father were going in to the maid. There was impurity. There was adultery and there was fornication. And the whole question of divorce turns upon your understanding of those two expressions. And then not only had they known God as a God of divine mercy, but they were unmerciful. Not only had they known God as a God of divine purity, but they were impure. But they had known God who had blessed them signally with revelation in the prophet and example in the Nazarite. And they were corrupting these two means of communication. They were saying to the Nazarites, drink wine. They were saying to the prophets, prophesy not, and divine revelation was being quenched. These then were the eight oracles, the eight pronouncements. These were the causes of divine judgment. And I want to sum them up like this in the language of the apostle. This is what he says. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting. Life everlasting. May God help us to notice the causes of judgment and seek to sow to the Spirit for our blessing and for our profit.